Psalm chapter 71 is a prayer. 150 Psalms, you can categorize them in a lot of different ways. But Psalm 71 is kind of a prayer. It is a prayer for deliverance from enemies by being taken advantage of because of weakness. It might be enemies that are looking to the Israelites. It could just be enemies in general. The language of the psalm is broad, so you can kind of take it either way. When you actually look at, as we're going to do tonight, it goes right along the lines of the way that so many of these psalms are described. Different English translations are published by companies. And these companies go in and they give each one of these individual psalms their own kind of description. They're uninspired. They're just the thoughts of men. Let me say that. But before we get into this psalm, I want you to see how it's been described. So in four different versions, just kind of take a look at this. The NRSV calls it a prayer for lifelong protection and help. The NASB titles it a prayer for an old man for rescue. The ESV says, to forsake me not when my strength is spent. And the CSB simply labels it God's help in old age. It speaks to older Christians. And we're going to see that as we look at the psalm itself, which I think is broken down into four nicely done sections, we're going to see how older saints can be a remarkable help to a congregation. And we're going to kind of coincide all of that along with some examples of older saints in the Scriptures to kind of illustrate the points that the psalmist is making. So yes, it's a prayer of deliverance. It's a psalm of deliverance, but especially as to older Christians and how they act, how they are before God. And if they are this way before God, then it becomes an incredible help for all of us who are younger. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 71. We're going to begin in the first section of six verses by the fact that they make God their refuge. Psalm 71 in verses 1 through 6, they make God their refuge. Our world is a troubled one. I don't suppose it's ever going to get remarkably better. All I mean by that is one trouble gets finished up and another trouble comes. That's just the way that life is going to be. There's a lot of people who are going to look to political parties. There's lots of people who are going to look to culture. There are even people who look to celebrities for the answer. But older Christians put their faith and trust in God. And I love that. Psalm 71, beginning in verse 1. In you, O Lord, I will put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be strong. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. That theme of praise is going to keep coming back and back and back throughout this psalm. Let's talk just a little bit about some of the great examples that we find. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because in Hebrews chapter 11, we have Moses. And I just want to bring up, as far as Moses is concerned, you have, of course, the Moses of his youth. The Hebrew writer addresses that. He was able and willing to say no to Pharaoh and yet then be able to identify himself with the children of God. He did that as a relatively younger man. Then you have kind of the middle life of Moses when he was out in Midian. But Hebrews chapter 11 in the verses that we're going to look at beginning in verse 27 is of the later life of Moses. The life that really began as far as these verses are concerned at age 80. Verse 27, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. I've made the point before that sometimes when you think about these miracles, there's no rational basis for them to expect that something like that can happen. The Red Sea was another one. When Moses stood there by the Red Sea and he was ready to lead those people over, knowing that the Egyptians were going to come down and face them and chase after them, it's not like Moses had this long category and this long catalog of all of the times where God had parted water for his people to be safe. He had to stand there by faith with all of those people and do it. And in his elder age, that's exactly what he did. Or Caleb, let's go to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14, we're going to look in verses 10 through 12. So in Joshua with Caleb, of course, Caleb first comes to our notice in Numbers when he was much, much younger. And as he was much, much younger in the book of Numbers, he and Joshua, of course, stood up and told all of the people, particularly the leaders, but all knew it, that they could indeed go in and take the land of Canaan. But they didn't believe. So he and Joshua were relegated to the two spies who had faith in God. So you fast forward a long period of time, all the way through the wilderness wandering, all the way through the conquest of the land, and you've got Joshua chapter 14 and beginning in verse 10. And this is Caleb speaking, "And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he had said, these 45 years. Ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am strong this day, as on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I will be able to drive them out as the Lord said." At 85. I don't know how old David was when he wrote Psalm 23. But who could doubt? Especially in Psalm 23 when you, of course, start, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I know that Psalm 23 has, of course, 6 verses, but as you keep in the theme of the shepherd, it only carries through the first handful of verses. I don't know how old David was when he did this, but think of those beautiful words constantly of someone who put his faith in God. And is that not such an incredible and such an appropriate way for older Christians to think? So you have the psalmist here writing in Psalm 71 about how older ones can put their faith in God. But let's keep looking. Let's keep looking. Let's go back to verse 7 now. Psalm 71, going back to verse 7. So Psalm 71, starting in verse 7, we're going to talk about being a godly example now to other people. "I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." Remember, I told you praise is going to run all through this psalm. "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him.'" There are a lot of modern-day enemies of the Lord's people. And those modern-day enemies can be completely non-religious people, or they can be very godly religious people. We talked this morning about why stop the chariot, about the necessity of water baptism. No doubt there's been a lot of people in this room who have been attacked over just that one doctrine. And yet what do older people do? They stand their ground. And as they stand their ground, they are a godly example to others, because examples can cover a big umbrella of activity, of actions. And one of them is holding fast. And I think about when you consider some of those great examples in the Old Testament. Look with me to Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 in verses 5 and 6. Of course, this comes from the account in Genesis. But Hebrews chapter 11 verses 5 and 6 tell us that by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then you get to verse 6, such a fundamental verse in all of the New Testament. But yet it was connected with Enoch. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We know that in the times that Enoch lived, you know, Enoch, all of those patriarchs, Enoch and Noah living around in the same time together. We know the descriptions. They're brief descriptions. But nevertheless, they are descriptions of how there was a wicked world. That's why God had to take it away by the flood. And what was Enoch? He was a faith-filled person. Hundreds of years old. A faith-filled person. A tremendous example. Obviously, there's Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 may be the most famous verse about Noah, at least the one that I can think of, that he found favor with God. So why does Noah find favor with God? Well, possibly the answer is in chapter 6, verse 22, because Noah did everything according to what God commanded him to do. Multiple times in the account, because we encounter Noah in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Multiple times, the refrain is sounded. Here was a man who did what God wanted him to do. Here was a man who stood fast. Let's look at Barzillai, 2 Samuel chapter 19. This is going to be one that's really, really unusual. 2 Samuel chapter 19, but lessons like this give us the opportunity to kind of probe into some of the lives of these people that normally you wouldn't see. So in 2 Samuel chapter 19, of course, you're familiar with what happens with David and Bathsheba in chapters 11 and 12, and then the judgment that was given that essentially there was going to be trouble for all of David's house for kind of the rest of his days. And that's exactly what happened. And one of the things that David had to deal with was his own son, Absalom, trying to usurp his position as king. Now this started in 2 Samuel chapter 15, and it never let up. 2 Samuel chapter 18 is when famously Absalom dies, and you get to the end, and David, that heart-wrenching, that a son who had tried to take his own kingdom, had run him out of Jerusalem. Oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom. So in 2 Samuel chapter 19, now David is coming back into Jerusalem to take his rightful place. And he has Barzillai. So let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 31. And Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now the Gileadite, I didn't put a map up here, but Gilead was an area that was on the east of the Jordan River. So if you're thinking about Jerusalem, it's going to be on the other side of the Jordan River. He came down from Rogelim and he went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, which was just a little bit north. Mahanaim is where Jacob wrestled with the angel. For he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come cross with me and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to the Lord my king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, but why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go across over with my lord, the king, and do for him what seems good to you. So Barzillai was not just a patriot. He wasn't just someone who respected the authority of the nation and therefore the authority of God. But he was also someone who saw that this was David's rightful place. And as a member of the kingdom of God on the face of the earth at that time of Israel, he was in support of him. Even as an older individual, I mean, he's a great example of good, godly conduct. And every single older Christian needs to be that. Not just in kindness and in helping others. Yes, that's true. But for standing up for what was right. Barzillai knew who the king was. He knew who should be in power in Jerusalem. He knew that the ideas of trying to take that away from David were wrong. And he stood up for what was right. God bless every one of our older saints who don't give up. Let's go back to Psalm 71 though. Psalm 71 beginning in verse 12. Now we're looking at the third point, which tells us that they are going to resolve to try to teach others. So, verse 12. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. More praise. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all of the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only, O God, you have taught me from my youth. And to this day I will declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You will increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. You know, it wasn't enough. We often do talk about, and we are correct, technically speaking, that as you are born an Israelite, you are born into the covenant. But we know, how many times has Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, how many times have those words echoed off of the walls of this building by so many men over the course of this congregation? It wasn't just enough to be born into it. Every Israelite, and clearly Deuteronomy chapter 6 related to parents. But how often should the parents and should the priest and even the king make sure that people were steeped in the Word of God? That people knew the Word of God, that they held on to the Word of God, and that they lived by the Word of God. And that's what this psalmist is writing. In fact, you just see it there in verse 15. My mouth will tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. I do not know their limits. Verse 17, Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and I will declare your wondrous works. So again, we have older people in the Scriptures who do just that. Joshua is a magnificent example, especially as we get to the end of his life in Joshua chapter 23. Of course, Joshua makes a stirring statement in chapter 24. But look in chapter 23, kind of a hidden gem, maybe we could call it, from Joshua. Joshua chapter 23, starting in verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand and to the left, lest you go among these nations who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. What resolute teaching. Or I think about Daniel. Joshua is near the end of his life. Joshua lives to be 110 years old. Daniel. Daniel is also a man who lives to a very advanced age. We don't know exactly how old Daniel was. Probably somewhere in his mid-80s when the account breaks off. Now, after that, we don't know how long he lives. But in Daniel chapter 7, you know, after Daniel chapters 1 through 6 have told of this remarkable life and all that's happened to Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we get to chapter 7. And as it's dated late in Daniel's life. And he tells of this vision. The vision is partitioned into verses 1 through 14, and then 15 through 28 is the interpretation of it. But he tells of this great vision about beasts, about a beast, and a beast was a lion. There was a beast that was a bear. There was a beast that was a leopard. And it's mirroring Daniel chapter 2, interestingly enough. It just looks at it from two separate vantage points. He's talking about the Babylonian kingdom. He's talking about the Persian kingdom and then the Grecian kingdom. But in Daniel 7, he talks about this great and ferocious beast. Can't even tell what it is. He doesn't even specifically identify it, at least not by anything that we know. But it's a fierce and ferocious beast. And in that time, there's going to be one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days. He's telling about Jesus Christ. And through the rest of through that second half of Daniel, Daniel is telling what is going to happen with his people. And a lot of those six chapters are fully invested in the glory of the Messiah that was to come. Such resoluteness. But let's just think about Paul in Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, again, this is an instance where we don't know exactly how old Paul is. If you want me to guess, I'm going to guess somewhere in his 60s. So someone who's an older saint. In Acts chapter 28, let's begin in verse 23, again, at the very end of Acts. So here's Paul in prison. In prison. He's going to get released, but in prison in Acts 28. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he had explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken. Some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit rightly through the Isaiah the prophet to the fathers saying, go to the people and say, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Resoluteness. A rebuke. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and a great dispute arose among them. But again, there were people in Paul's teaching who believed, and they followed God, and they had this wonderful collection of saints, that the Roman letter that was written to them, that Paul had the opportunity to encourage and to exhort and to show what was true and right, proper doctrine. And so again, when we look at older saints, we see people in Psalm 71 who want to talk about, who want to display the glory of God that's good and right for every older saint. But there's one more. Let's go back to Psalm 71. Back to Psalm 71 because they're going to worship God and they're going to make a vow to worship God in truth. So let's begin now in verse 22 and verse 22 of Psalm 71. Also with the lute I will praise you, and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. But I am willing to, as I worship you, know that those who seek to hurt me, those who seek to harm me, will be dealt with by you. This is not a prayer for vengeance. It's a statement of vindication. And here was someone who was willing to praise God, to worship God in a right and in an appropriate way. Now clearly there's been, and there is, the mention of instruments. We see this actually a lot in the Psalms. We understand this, that as we cross over into the New Covenant, we look at how New Testament saints worship, and those things weren't there. But in worshiping God in truth, someone is worshiping God according to what He wants. And as we have moved on through time, at least certainly in my time of preaching, and probably through all of your times as Christians, you have seen people wanting to change the nature of worship. And you've seen them wanting to add this and that, thinking that. As we add this and that, it's going to appeal to more people. It's going to drive people's emotions. It's going to help them come to God. But brethren, if it does, and it's wrong, then all it's going to do is put a separation between them, between actual true righteousness and something that's wrong and something that's unrighteous. So we can't do that. We need saints who are not just willing to worship God, but notice what it says, worshiping God in truth. Now, just some examples of those who were older who were full of worship. I mean, look at Job. In Job, I don't know if maybe we sometimes notice this in Job, but it's certainly there. Job chapter 1, and let's look in verses 4 and 5. And his sons would go in and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed gods in their heart." Thus Job did regularly. How many parents, older parents, seeing their children and the children and the lives that they're living in the 20s and 30s and 40s, how many parents I've heard who say, I pray for my kids every day. That's one of the strengths of older saints. They understand that everyone has the right to make their own decisions. But they understand that when those decisions are made, they can try to teach. They can try to be a good example. They can do their very best to worship God in the spirit of truth and of holiness. But they also understand what it means to pray and to hope. This is a psalm of hope. To hope that their children come back right with the Lord. I don't know how many parents I've talked to about this very subject. You get to the end of Job, in Job chapter 42. This is not about his children. This is just about his friends. But look at the way God speaks. This is absolutely remarkable to me. Job chapter 42. Look at this. Job chapter 42, and we're looking in verses 7 and 8. Because here we have the three friends. You know, God has, in a sense, kind of reprimanded Job. Job understood it. Job repented. That's verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42. But God's not done in the whole situation. He took care of Job. Job responded in a righteous way. But now God's got to go after the three friends. And look what He did. Verse 7, "And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, was it perfect? No. That's why Job had to repent. But he said, you haven't spoken of me perfectly like my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job will pray for you. And when I hear his prayer, then I will accept him. I accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. He kind of takes the role as the intercessor. I got on to Job. Job turned back to me. Now we've got to deal with you three. And you three need to take your offering to Job, and you need to offer it up, and you need to make Job pray for you. Because when he prays for you, I will accept that. That's unbelievable, is it not? And it's a part of the book that a lot of times we just kind of miss. But is it not remarkable that here is this old saint being put in this intercessory role? Zacharias and Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, Zacharias and Elizabeth, as they are beginning to learn what God had in store for them in their future. Luke chapter 1, verse 6 says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Verse 7, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in their years. But talk about devotion. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. So it was that while he, this was Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division. So just real fast, in the times of David, there were so many Levites that David divided them all up accordingly into 24 different courses, and each course would form in a week. So while, you know, gospel preachers and Bible class teachers get to come every week, and we get to impart knowledge and study to try to motivate and to try to help other people live their lives. If you were someone like Zacharias, the opportunities that you had to actually go in and stand before the presence of God and be His minister, if you will, were not that many. Believe it or not, were not that many. But here was his course in that particular year. According to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were outside praying at the hour of incense. Then that's when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and he gave him the message that you're going to have a child. Here was Zacharias, faithfully doing his job of worship and of directing the children of Israel in their worship. But you also have Elizabeth, and look down in verse 42. You also have Elizabeth, looking down in verse 42, because Elizabeth goes and visits Mary. And as she spoke out loud with a loud voice after the child had leapt, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. You have Anna. Luke chapter 2, let's look in verse 36. Luke chapter 2, looking in verse 36. Anna, we have, it's just a short instance of Anna's zeal and faithfulness. But now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to who all of those who had looked for redemption in Israel. It is remarkable, and it's always remarkable, to see the lives of faithful and true worship played out in the people who sit in this room. It is an encouragement for everyone. It really is. Because when you think about it, when you look in Psalm 71 and it's just simply a prayer, the point is it needs to be your prayer. You need to be the kind of person who's going to do what the saint did who wrote Psalm 71. God doesn't have any retirement plan for anyone. But there have been churches who have kind of tried to dial in what they need for young people for decades. And some of them have missed the boat wildly. I want to suggest to you that young people need five things. Young people want, I think deep down, five things. Young people want Jesus Christ. They want Jesus Christ. I'm not here to build a relationship with you and basketball by a basketball court. I'm not here to build a relationship between you and a PlayStation by taking all of the kids back into a room so they can play games on a PlayStation or an Xbox. We're here to build your relationship in Jesus Christ. They want the Bible. They want something meaty. They want something that shows them how they need to live their lives. They got a lot of questions. They've got a lot of concerns. They want to know their purpose in life. And then they need to know, definitely, they need to know how to serve. And in these previous four, what they're seeing is intergenerational then community. And I mentioned it this morning that there's so many different groups. And I'm not specifically talking about Churches of Christ, but there's lots of religious groups out there who are taking their young people and segregating them into the youth ministry or segregating them into kids' church, whatever you want to call it. And they're missing all of these wonderful opportunities. Young people need leaders. They need mentors. They need wisdom. They need your experience. That's what they need. And to take them and to pull them away from that misses a vital component of what makes the church healthy as the generations go on. Four preachers were one time sitting around, and they were discussing their favorite translation of the Bible. Four preachers. One preacher said, "I love the King James Version. I love the beauty of the English." One preacher said, I love the New American Standard Bible. I love its accuracy. It's very laser precise, as best as can be, with the Hebrew and the Greek texts. One preacher said, "I love the NIV. Because I love the fact of its modern day language." The fourth preacher said, "I love my mother's version." And the other three were kind of confused, saying, "I didn't know your mother wrote a translation of the Bible." And he said, "She did." She translated it into everyday life. And it was the most beautiful and convincing translation I've ever read. There's a 19th century preacher. His name was Gypsy Smith. And he said there's five gospels. He said there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Christian. But most people never read the first four. That may be right. You know, we even sing a hymn to the effect that you are the world's Bible. And I'll tell you, there are times, and there's just beauty in some of these ancient texts that are telling us the exact same message that needs to be heard, that needs to be repeated, but also needs to be lived up to. So, you know, are young people the future of the church? Well, I mean, yes, technically speaking, that as a church, yes, that's true. But you cannot downplay the work of older Christians, ironically, in the church of the future. Because they arguably have just as much importance in the church of the future as the people who will actually be the church of, you guessed it, the future. So believe me, young people need your faith, your influence, your teaching, and your worship. Just the fact that you're here tonight is signal enough of the fact that you care about these things. And all I can say is, keep right on going. We want to offer an invitation. And that invitation is for people who wish now to identify with Jesus Christ. For people who want to put their stake into not just the salvation of their own souls, but then what they can go and do and be an influence to all of the other generations that are among us. It needs to be that way. It should be that way. The psalmist prayed for it to be that way. Let's make it our prayer too. If you need to respond, come up here while we stand and we sing.